This is the word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. And these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you, Daniel." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, turnovers in government are always chaotic. Offices are emptied, file cabinets are emptied, new people move in as old people move out. The bureaucracy gets used to working under a new form of government. The whole government actually begins to go off in a different direction. It's often chaos from top to bottom. And that's how it is here in the West, where our democratic heritage is built for smooth transitions of power. In nations ruled by dictators and despots, though, the transition's always a lot less smooth. A lot of backstabbing, a lot of jockeying for power ensues. Opponents and their families are killed off. Militaries often get involved. And the whole administration often crumbles into a bloody mess. Now take that whole mess and blow it up to a massive scale. See, when the reins of power in the city of Babylon, where Daniel lived, were wrenched from the hands of King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, and taken over by Cyrus and Darius, the whole kingdom, which was a massive empire, would have been put into an uproar. The prophet Isaiah had told Israel, though, that this turnover in power was coming. So it wouldn't have been a huge surprise for God's people. And this new empire, this new emperor was given by God such a force of personality that was up to the task of keeping this whole massive kingdom together. The new conquerors were very able governors and administrators, allowing for a great degree of religious freedom, more than their predecessors had anyway, and even eventually paying for and protecting the return of the exiles to Judea and Jerusalem. And this ability to administer and govern effectively shows itself as a new bureaucracy is set up with new levels of administration for governing and gathering taxes. 120 satraps or governors, and over them three high officials, the chief of whom, it turns out, would be Daniel. But this, of course, this raising of Daniel to a high position and plans to raise him to an even higher position provokes a great deal of jealousy among the men who worked with Daniel. See, God had put an excellent spirit in Daniel. He had given Daniel the ability to govern well and also to obey his earthly masters in a way that was not in contradiction to God's law. But this provokes jealousy, as I said. Not just because of Daniel's success, but also because he's just so different from them. He's not a Persian. He's not a Babylonian. He was an exile. He didn't belong. He was different. He was a foreigner who had been born and raised in a far-off backwater province. And this jealousy that they have for Daniel turns into a real sense of dislike, even hatred, for their fellow governor. Government's built on compromise, you know. And Daniel was as uncompromising as they come. He wouldn't even eat the same food as them. And so they send their interns off, their interns and clerks, to go take a look at his service record. to try to find any kind of hint of corruption, to see if he had at any point been anything less than loyal, either in the former administration or in this current one. But they find out that, well, the emperor had been right to pick Daniel for this job. He carried out his work with the highest degree of competency and loyalty. And of course, we should expect nothing less. Daniel knows the Lord God. He knows that God holds people to a high standard. He knows that this God who holds people to a high standard actually reigns as king above all earthly kings. He knows that God's nothing like the made-up gods of other nations. He knows that God cares about the thoughts and the desires of Daniel's heart. Daniel knows that God sees everything that he does. Daniel knows that God knows everything that he thinks or says. Daniel also knew that it was God who had handed over the Babylonian Empire to the Persians. You might remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream from Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt about this giant statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron that represented all the kingdoms of the world. And in his dream, this stone came down from a mountain, rolled down, and smashed that statue to bits. And when Daniel interpreted that dream, he told King Nebuchadnezzar, that statue stands for all the kingdoms of the world. That stone stands for the kingdom of God. God has power over every single kingdom of the world, and he gives the world to the kings that he chooses. So when the administration switches over from Babylonian to Persian, Daniel's not terribly troubled. He knows that God is the one who's in control. He knows that God is the one who had handed over the empire to the Persians. It's God who gives kingdoms to kings and presidents and prime ministers, not the force of arms, not the desire of multitudes. Daniel knew that God held the hearts of kings like water in his hands. He knew that the nations were like dust on God's scales. And Daniel knew from so the most important thing for Daniel wasn't keeping up appearances in the courts of Babylon or the courts of Persia. The most important thing for Daniel, as we'll see in our passage, was keeping himself in the courts of the Lord, meditating on God's law and coming to God in prayer. And it's this aspect of Daniel's particular example of faithfulness that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. We look together at Daniel, a man who just can't keep himself out of the presence of God, who sought God's presence with his whole heart. Daniel, a perpetual prayer. First, we'll see the duty of prayer. Second, his danger in prayer. Third, his diligence in prayer. And finally, we'll see the deliverance that God sends to him on account of his prayers. But first, the duty of prayer. See, the jealous officials knew that they couldn't pin anything on Daniel. He had been faithful. He had been wise. He had carried out all of his duties with the highest degree of loyalty. They go over his service record with a fine-tooth comb. And this Daniel, they find out, he's no slouch. He's not cheating on his taxes. He's not cheating on his wife. In fact, his record of service puts them all to shame. And they realize that they have to find something outside of his government service, outside of his record. And they realize quite quickly that Daniel's more devoted and more loyal to someone than he is to the king. Daniel's got a higher loyalty than they have. They say, you see, we shall find no grounds, this is verse 5, we shall find no grounds for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And Daniel knew this. Daniel knew that they'd be looking out for some kind of discrepancy between their loyalty and his. But he also knew that prayer was a real priority for anyone who belongs to God. Our catechism tells us, for example, that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And so 3 times a day, morning and noon and night, just like faithful Israelites were doing all over the empire, Daniel would turn his face toward Jerusalem At the times when the incense offering would normally be offered, and the smoke of that offering would have risen to heaven, Daniel turns his face toward Jerusalem, gets down on his hands and knees, and prays. And now, even though the temple's in ruins, Daniel keeps up this habit in obedience to his God. The law required him to pray. The Psalms gave him the prayers to pray, a pattern for prayer. And the writings of the prophets, like the books of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel, they comforted him with the fact that God was not deaf to the cries of his people. Daniel knew that God had heard his people when they'd cried out to him from Egypt. He knew that God had heard them in the desert wanderings. He knew that God had heard them in the days of the judges. He had heard them in the days of the kings. And Daniel knew that God's ear had not suddenly been closed now that his people were off in exile. And you know too, don't you, that prayer remains at the top of the list of priorities that God gives to his people. Whether in public worship like we're doing here, or in private devotion at home, whether in pastoral visits or around the table at meals, God delights in the prayers of his people. God loves it when you pray. And knowing that there's nothing more appropriate for us to do, he commands us through his word to be constant in prayer. And when we pray, God delights to hear our prayers as well. After all, we pray in the name of his beloved Son. We come to him and we pray to him as his beloved children. We've been adopted into his family for Jesus' sake. We're his children. And he loves it when we come to him with the burdens of our hearts. He loves it when we tell him how much we hate our sin, how much we long to be free of it. He loves it when we come to the end of ourselves and tell him how much we need his help. Because which parent here doesn't love it when their child, after trying and trying and trying again, comes to them and says, "Dad, can you help me with this? I need your help." And God, being a better and a more perfect father than any man in this room, he bends his ear and he listens. This is how Jesus describes God's habit of listening to your prayers in Luke chapter 11. God's a perfect father who loves to hear your prayers. And he doesn't say to us, as we come again and again and again, "Okay, I'll help you, but you know, this is the last time." No, he knows how weak we are. When we come to him with the same request day after day, week after week, he never says, "Oh, her again. I know what she's going to say." No, never. No, he loves it when we come to him in prayer, understanding our weakness and asking him for his strength. Understand that God doesn't tell us to pray because he's got no one to talk to. He tells us to pray because he knows that we'd be helpless without prayer. God's commands are always for our good. They're never burdensome. They're always burden lifting. And so Daniel prays. His God tells him to pray, but it turns out prayer's not quite as safe as it might at first seem. Daniel's duty of prayer gives way to danger. This habit of his gets him into trouble. Daniel's enemies at court, like we saw, couldn't find any issues with his service record, but his allegiance to God above the king might just be the opportunity they need. And they also know that Darius, the emperor, the king of Persia, he's just had the biggest success of his life. He's just flush with pride. He's feeling on top of the world. He's just conquered the biggest empire the world has ever known. If they could work with that pride somehow, they might be able to manipulate the king into killing Daniel off himself. Yeah, that'll do it, they think. And so they draft a bill for the king to sign. And they say, "You've just shown your power to the whole world, Darius. You're amazing. The nations and the kingdoms are trembling at the mere mention of your name. Wouldn't it be entirely fitting if they didn't just tremble, but they also went one step further and worshipped you as well? I mean, look at your success, Darius. It's obvious that the gods favor you. They've brought you to the most powerful throne in the world. And if the gods like you that much, they'd reason, wouldn't you be the best person to bring the requests of all the people of the world to them? It's perfect, they figure. So they draft their bill, and it comes to his desk, and it doesn't seem to take much convincing. He just throws his signature right down there at the bottom of the page. And now Daniel, he's in a bit of a bind, isn't he? What's he going to do? Prayer has been made illegal. What's Daniel going to do? Every single day of his life, he's been bowing down to God, kneeling in the direction of Jerusalem. He knows that he is helpless if God does not help him. He knows that God alone is worthy of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and petition. But if he prays, and if he's caught praying, he'll be thrown to the lions. And he knows that even if he wanted to, the king couldn't do anything to save him from this sentence of death. So if he prays one more day, that will probably be the last day of his life. And he must have known by this point that this was a scheme hatched by his adversaries at court. So what does he do? Well, what would you do? What would you do? Daniel is in probably the most prestigious position of power he could ever have dreamt of. If he shows devotion to God in this small, small thing, he loses all that influence, all that power. And I'm sure you can sympathize with him, can't you? Imagine you were in his position. You're a Christian in one of the most powerful regimes in the world. Nobody else there is a Christian. If you get kicked out or bumped off, then there's nobody there with a Christian worldview. There's nobody there to offer a Christian opinion when there's trouble. And we have this mindset, don't we? This mindset that if we could just get a seat at the table, if we could just get one of our people into the halls of power, then this whole nation would be a whole lot better off. And you know what? Maybe it would be. But once we got someone there, or once we got there ourselves, what would we do to stay there? Might we be willing to break the Sabbath? To keep on working during a day of worship and prayer, if it might mean getting into a higher income bracket? If it might mean doubling our output? Would we be willing to give up a day of worship if it meant saving our livelihood? If it meant gaining access to the halls of power? If it meant becoming someone of real importance? Now, these are the kinds of questions that Daniel would have had to ask himself. But these are also questions that we need to ask ourselves. Because prayer can be costly. And often, even without any real pressure from the outside, we can convince ourselves, can't we, that it's just not the best use of our time. If we're running late in the morning, if we're late for school, if our schedule's just too packed, well, we're often content to skip it. That's just so foolish, isn't it? It's just so foolish. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of your soul, the only one who gives your life any real meaning, he invites you and commands you to pray. And he promises that when you pray, he'll bend his almighty and all-hearing and all-loving ear to hear you. And when you make requests, he'll answer you as a father who loves you. You know, there's no better use of your time than prayer. Let no danger keep you from it. Let no hurdle slow you down. You need prayer more than you need food. It's just that important. So if you've got a choice between eating breakfast or praying to God, you ought to choose prayer. And if it's that important, then not only should you devote yourself to prayer, but you should do so, as Daniel does, with diligence despite the circumstance. Daniel hears of the plots of his enemies, how they mean to destroy him, how they've tricked the king into joining their plot, but he's not deterred. The Spirit tells us in Daniel chapter 6 that when he hears about this bill that's been signed into law, and knowing the consequences full well, he goes to his window, like he always has. He kneels down with his face toward the west, looking to Jerusalem, and he prays, like he always has done. And I want you to see two things here. First, Daniel does not make his prayer any quieter than usual. See, when we face social pressure that might keep us from prayer, what do? We often pray in our heads, right? We know that God is as aware of our thoughts as he is of our spoken words. And so we pray in our heads. But Daniel will not be silenced. But notice, secondly, that he doesn't make his prayer any louder than usual either. He's in this position of power. He could make a pretty decent protest. But he doesn't post any diatribes against the regime. He doesn't go on Facebook and ask for any prayer requests. No, he prays like he always has. Out in the open, but not going out of his way to be noxious in the sight of men who wish him evil. He will not alter his prayer to suit the king's decree. He's acting almost like he hasn't even heard it. He will not alter his prayer to stick it to his opponents either, though. It's almost like they're not even on his radar. God is so big to him, God is so overwhelming in his sight, that everything else kind of fades into the background. His prayers are prayed in the sight of the King of Heaven. It doesn't matter who else is listening. And the reason, I might add, that he prays in this way is because he's always prayed this way. And there are a few distinctives to his prayer, again, that demonstrate this, things that we'd be wise to take note of. First, he prays at a set time each day. He's got this routine, and he sticks to it. But it's not just a routine that he sticks to on to his morning or evening devotions. No, his day is both framed by and filled with prayer. And this is the way that God's people have prayed since ancient times. In the law of God, the incense, like I've already mentioned, was offered in the morning, at noon, and in the afternoon. And that incense represented the perpetual prayer of God's people. Their prayers were always rising to God. In Psalm 55, David tells us that he was in the habit of praying morning and afternoon and evening. And even in the New Testament church, in Acts 2:42, we hear that the church was devoted to these same hours of regular prayer. And this was not just because of their Jewish upbringing, but because of the example of the Lord Jesus, who woke early in the mornings and went off by himself to pray to his Father, who sent his disciples off by night so that he might pray alone. And so when Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, this is what he has in mind. Praying as soon as your eyes open in the morning. Praying right before your head hits the pillow at night. And then filling the rest of your day with prayer. So that's what Daniel does. But second, he prays in the direction of Jerusalem. And this has tremendous significance. Not just as an aid to help him focus, but also because this is what the exiles had been commanded to do many centuries before the exile. See, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed to God that when God's people were sent off into exile, that when they prayed from those far-off lands and faced Jerusalem where the temple had been, that God would hear their prayers and bring them back to their land. An Old Testament Israelite would have faced Jerusalem, the place where sacrifices were made for forgiveness of sins. And they had the assurance that because of God's graciousness and compassion, he would answer their prayer. Now they could look to the slaughtered oxen and lambs and sheep and goats as an assurance that God would answer their prayers. But how much more warrant don't we have? They look to their sacrifices. Daniel looked to Jerusalem, but we look to the one who was sacrificed last of all and best of all. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never make the people right with God. The blood of bulls and goats could never guarantee God's blessing forever. Or even guarantee God's listening ear. But the blood of Christ, beloved, the blood of Christ is the greatest guarantee in the history of the world. Just as Daniel prayed with his eyes toward Jerusalem, so the eyes of our hearts when we pray are fixed on Christ. And we make our requests with all the confidence in the world. We know that the God who did not withhold his only Son will not hold any good thing back from us. And so we pray not in the name of the Father, not in the name of the Spirit, but we pray in the name of the Son, Jesus. God has given us Christ, beloved. What's he going to hold back? What good thing is he going to withhold back? He gave us that which was most precious to him. And he's not a stingy God. He will not hold back what is good for us. He will not hold back what we ask for in Jesus' name. And then third, Daniel's making his requests, and he's making thanksgivings to God. His prayers are framed by the pattern that God has laid out. Even in this time of crisis, Daniel's not just offering his requests. He's not just saying, God, please do this, please do this, please cast down this evil empire, please save me from this dilemma. You might think that Daniel would have only one thing on his mind, the king's decree and the persecution that he's enduring. But it's not all requests and demands. In fact, if anything, the stress is placed on thanksgiving. We might think, what's Daniel got to be thankful for? There are schemes against him. His life is in danger. He's about to be tossed into a pit full of lions. What's he got to be thankful for? Well, there's any number of responses that I could give, but suffice to say that it's never so dark and so bleak that there's nothing to give thanks for. If we remember that it's God's providence that steers every single good thing our way, then there's any number of things to give thanks for at any given moment. Daniel's got this execution hanging over his head, and still he gives thanks. It brings to mind again 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we might ask, all circumstances? And in chorus, Daniel and Paul and the Father and our Lord Jesus would answer, yes, give thanks in all circumstances. Daniel's prayers, as is proper, are not only prayed in obedience to God's commands, they're also formed as God designs. And that's why Christians for the past 20 centuries have used the Lord's Prayer, the template that Christ has given us, isn't it? It shows us how to structure our prayers in praise and petition and confession and thanksgiving. But Daniel, he offers up his prayer. He gives his thanksgivings, he gives his requests, and as a result, he is arrested. The men who were scheming against him, they find out that he's broken the law, and they tell the king. And the king finds out that he's not quite as powerful as he once thought. He can't even overturn a law. He's not worthy of prayer, he's not worthy of praise. And so he tries desperately to free Daniel, but to no avail. He's not nearly as powerful as he thought he was. And so Daniel is arrested. And Daniel is thrown into a pit full of lions. Despite the distress of Darius, who begins to see the folly of praying to anyone but the true God, his sentence is determined and it's carried out according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And the king's royal seal is set upon the doorway to that den of lions. But what the schemers fail to realize is that there's a law even greater than the law of the Medes and Persians. They may seal the entrance with the authority of the King of Kings, Darius, but the man they've committed to destruction has himself been sealed and set apart by an even greater authority. Daniel belongs to the Lord. And the lions won't touch him if God tells them not to. He's committed himself to the Lord in faith. He's been walking before the Lord in faith and praying to him in faith, understanding that God is able to save him even from death. And in this case, it's not always the case that God saves someone's life. Sometimes lives are lost. But in this case, the God to whom Daniel has committed himself in obedience and faith responds to that faith with salvation. We read in verse 23, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." In this case, the God to whom Daniel had committed himself in obedience responds to that faith, that trust, with salvation. In what appears to be the center of power on earth, God flexes his divine muscles, as it were, and shows himself to be the king above the King of Kings and the Lord even over lions. He shows Darius, just like he's shown every other king who's actually in control. And so Darius writes a letter to all the people of his massive empire telling them that even though he's the one who's only recently conquered them, that there's someone else who's reigning above him. Yahweh, the God of Daniel. He's the living God, Darius says, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And just as Daniel prayed, let's now come before our God in response to his word in prayer.